make this nafile i'tikaf a means of our hidayat, a means of our spirituality being uplifted, and a means of us being admitted into paradise, inshallah. Ameen. Like before any program, when the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been mentioned, or the name of Habib Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when any majlis, before the commencements of the majlis, it is important to start off the majlis with the words of the Quran, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before we call Mufti Saab to start off his talk for our discussion today, we call upon Hafiz Bilal Rawd, inshallah, to render us a short qirat before we start the program, inshallah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الله لا إله إلا هو الحي القيوم. لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم. له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض. من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه. يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يحيطون بشيء من علمه إلا بما شاء وسع كرسيه السماوات والأرض ولا يعوضه حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم صدق الله العظيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده على من لا نبي بعده ولا كتاب بعد كتابه ولا شريعة بعد شريعته. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وتلك الأيام نداولها بين الناس صدق الله العظيم. نبي كريم صلى الله عليه وسلم has forewarned the ahadith, the ummah of Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم, that utruku turk ma tarakukum. The Turks are a group of people. Turks of here in this hadith refers to the Tatars, because of the description of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the ahadith that appears in Sahih al-Bukhari. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا تقوم الساعة حتى تقاتل الترك صغار الأعين حمر الوجوه ذلف الأنوف كأن وجوههم المجان المطرقة. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the day of Qiyamah will not take place until you don't enter into battle with a people, that these people will have reddish faces, small eyes, flat noses. The faces will look like a layered shield, multi-layered shield. And in another hadith, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that utruku turk ma tarakukum, that please leave the Tatars. As long as they do not advance and interfere with you, leave them. فَإِنَّ أَوَّلَ مَنْ يَسْلِبُ أُمَّتِي مُلْكَهُمْ وَمَا خَوَّلَهُمُ اللَّهُ بَنُو قَنْتُورًا. Because the people that will snatch, that will usurp, that will take away from the ummah the vicegerency or the leadership that they have, the khilafah, will be بَنُو قَنْتُورًا, referring to the Tatars. Walan Abu al-Hasan Ali al-Nadwi rahimahumullah says that the mu'arrikhin generally, when discussing facts of Islamic history, are very balanced, unfazed, collected and calm. However, he says with regards to the greatest genocide of time, that was the invasion of the Tatars, then he says that the most calm of historians was reduced to tears. Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah says that my companions had asked me to pen down something on this greatest genocide and the invasion of the Tatars. So I mustered up the courage, picked up the pen, and I was about to write a few lines. But when this reality had struck in front of me, that what I will be penning down is the pages that will be filled with the Muslim blood, I must write that down, I dropped my pen. The request came again, please write something. People of later generations will take lead. Maybe they can take cue. They'll get some lesson from it. Write it down. But when this atrocities that were meted out to the Muslims by the Tatars came to the fore, I dropped my pen again. And eventually I said, why should I be the person that will write the dark history of Muslims? He says, مَنِ الَّذِي يَسْهَلُ عَلَيْهِ أَيْ يَكْتُبَ نَعْيَ الْإِسْلَامِ وَالْمُسْلِمِينَ مَنِ الَّذِي يُهَوَّنُ عَلَيْهِ ذِكْرُ ذَلِكَ يَا لَيْتَنِي يَا لَيْتَ أُمِّي لَمْ تَلِدْنِي يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا وَكُنْتُ نَسْيًا مَنْسِيًّا. He says, for who is it easy to write the funeral notice of the Muslims on the notice board? For whom is it even easy to make mention of the atrocities that were meted out to the Muslim Ummah by the Tatars? For who it's easy just to pen it down? He says, I wish my mother never gave birth to me. I was a forgotten entity. Why should that be my share that I should write this dark aspect of Islamic history? And eventually he mustered up the courage. And he says that I should do it. Inshallah, it will benefit the Ummah to come. That they need to know what led to the downfall of the Muslim Ummah. When they were at the height of glory, what brought them to such an abyss, to such immorality, that they even lost the kingship and the khilafah. So Ibn al-Athir rahimullah says, that from the time of Adam alayhi salam, till the time of Yajuj and Majuj, the Muslim Ummah will not see an atrocity the likes of the Tatars. We living in today's day and age where we know the invasion of Iraq, the bombing of Syria, and whatever happened in the different countries in the Middle East and surrounding areas, where at times the numbers of martyrs, shuhada, Muslimin that are losing their blood goes and runs into the millions. But he says, the Tatars was far worse than that. He says, Alexandra, who was known as Alexandra the Great, Allah is the greatest. But Alexandra, for him to become the ruler of the then world, it took him a span of 10 years. He says, the Tatars to become the rulers of the then world, it took them a mere 1 year. Within 1 year, they mowed down whichever city that came in their path and sacked whatever they could into their territory. So, Mawlana Abul Hasan Ali An-Nadwi Rahmatul Ali has written in detail. Many historians have written with regards to the atrocities and the invasion of the Tatars. Now, where does the Tatars will come? They will live towards the east, beyond China. Now, in the time, the Tatars would refer to Genghis Khan, that he was the one that launched the attack against the Muslims. Eventually his grandson Hulagu Khan, he took lead and he took the baton and moved on with it and had sacked and conquered the city of the Khalifa, and that was Baghdad. But it was Genghis Khan, we may be listening to this name Khansab, but Khan, he wasn't a Muslim. Genghis Khan, he was not a Muslim. But the Khalifa, the seat of Khilafat, that was in Baghdad. But the greatest undisputed Muslim ruler of this era, which was the 7th century after Hijrah, was Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah, his kingdom had extended from Georgia in Armenia in the west, right to China in the east, down south to India and Egypt. So this vast land was all under his rule, Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. He had a very open trade relationship between himself and Genghis Khan. But for him to acquire this kingdom that we speak about, he had to fight his own Muslim brothers to expand on his kingdom. Na'udhu billah, a time had come in Islamic history that he actually asked the crusaders for help and assistance to fight against his own Muslim brothers. So he was power hungry, really desirous of expanding his territory and his land, And he did whatever it could take to getting non-Muslims on his side, to keen his own Muslim brothers so he could expand. But the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, and eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely pull that rope. But what happened to his downfall? What led to it? So there was an open relationship between Genghis Khan, Muhammad Khwarizm Shah, and the people of their respective territories. One day a group of tradesmen had come from the area and the kingdom of Genghis Khan. They came into Muhammad Khwarizm Shah's territory to do some business. The area they came to, the city was known as Uttarar. Uttarar is this city that they had come. They were trading, doing some business. The governor, the leader of that place, was a little bit apprehensive. He had doubts, aspersions about them. So immediately he had seized them and he had written to Genghis Khan that I suspect these people to be spies from Genghis Khan. So what he did was, he beheaded and executed each one of them. Everyone was killed. The news goes to Genghis Khan that your caravan of tradesmen have been executed, killed in the territory of Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. So he immediately holds council. He calls the members of cabinet together, the elite. He says, now what do we do? So they say, there's no time to think and to ask. We need to act and do. Let's march on and fight Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. This is definitely a stab in the back. We'll have to fight him. So he says, no, but before we do that, let's calculate our moves. What if Muhammad Khwarizm himself does not know what has transpired? So he sent a delegation and an envoy comes to Muhammad Khwarizm Shah to ascertain, if this was with your permission, Genghis is ready to march on. If it was not with your explicit permission and it was beyond your area of authority, or you never give the command, it was in your disobedience, in violation of your commands, rules, regulations, no problem, we respect the mistake, but give us his life. The leader of Uttarar will take his life and we wouldn't fight you. So this delegation comes, interacts with Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. Now he is brimming with arrogance. He feels that my kingdom is so big. Genghis Khan is not a small area. So he is overflowing with arrogance from himself. So he tells this delegation that he's upset with them, raging. So he beheads the leader of the envoy. He beheads them. And the rest of them, he shaves their head in disgrace and he sends them back to Genghis Khan. When they come back to Genghis Khan, Genghis Khan thinks that, listen, he is asking for war. Why should we sit back? Let's prepare ourselves. But before that, he says, wait, I need to go and ask the God and the deity of the heavens for permission. Imagine a person who is a kafir, but he is mazloom and he is oppressed. He goes to the mountains, he takes provisions for 3 days. And he goes to the mountain tops and he cries, picking up his hands, O Lord, O deity, he's a non-Muslim of the heavens and the skies. And he says that I have been oppressed, I have been wronged. If my intentions marching on against these people is valid, give me the permission. 3 days he continued. On the third day he heard a divine voice saying to him, go and seek your revenge, the land will be yours. That Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if there's anyone's du'as you have to be careful of, it's a mazloom, even if he's a kafir. That person who's oppressed, even if he's a kafir, and he implores to Allah, then that is going to be accepted against a Muslim also. So we have to be so cautious and careful how we interact and deal with the people around us in society. Sheikh Sahib used to always tell us in class, he said, the best thing for any Muslim, mazloom ban ke rehna. He said, the best thing for any person, if you oppressed, someone's trampling on your rights, just remain mazloom, don't take revenge, your du'as are accepted. Don't make bad du'a, but you rather remain mazloom, Allah's assistance is with you. Allah's help is with you. Remain mazloom. He hasn't paid you, leave it. Ask for your dues and leave it. Allah's system, He'll take it out somehow and it will come to you. Mazloom ban ke rehna. Don't say anything. So eventually, He got the response from the skies. Genghis Khan prepares his army. Within 4 months, Muhammad Khwarizm Shah, he sends some spies. He says, go to Genghis Khan's army. Just assess the size of his army. So they come and they just look at the huge number of Genghis Khan's army. They already gabrats. They come back and say, Muhammad Khwarizm, O Shah, leader, the number of this army is beyond our sight. We can't see the end of this army. The manner in which these people are rigid and built, muscular and how physique they are, listen, I don't think so we can stand in front of them. These people, nothing is difficult. No terrain is hard. We need to rethink our situation. He says, don't get scared, prepare the army. Before he comes to us, we'll march on to him. So he marches on. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah takes his army, come towards Genghis Khan's territory. The first city he comes, he sees deserted. There's no men. There's no soldiers. It's empty. The only people that are there are women folk, their children and the weak and frail. So he takes all of them into captivity and he loots, takes all of their wealth as mali ghanima and spoils of war, as booty, and he distributes it. Genghis Khan, only one squadron, one part of his army got wind of what happened. Not the entire army, just one part of it. They said, we have to come in defense. So they split from the bigger army, which was in another area, and came to defend the city. When they came to this area, they entered into battle with the Muslims. When they entered into battle with the Muslims, unabated 3 days battle ensued. Continuous 3 days. The battle was so severe that a time had come, they had to dismount from their horses and fight on foot. For there was so much blood on the ground, the hooves of the horses were slipping. In 3 days, 20,000 Muslims lost their lives. After the third day, the third night, Muhammad Khwarizm Shah tells his army, let's set up fire, we encamp tonight, let's pretend like we are around. So set a fire on the first row, and in the darkness of night, we will retreat to our area, loss of too much life. And on this side, Genghis Khan's army decides, let's we also set up fire. In the darkness of night, we will also retreat, go back to Genghis. We need backup and reinforcement. So let's go back to him. Because he doesn't even know we have come for this battle. Darkness of night, both retreat and they go to their respective camps. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah goes through his different cities. The first city he comes is Bukhara. Bukhara is was the lap of luxury, knowledge in the time of Imam Bukhari rahimahullah. Imam Bukhari comes from Bukhara. So Bukhara, when he comes, then Muhammad Khwarizm Shah stations 20,000 soldiers. Mu'arrikheen say he was a man of military strategy, second to none in the then world. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah, the way he would set his army, the manner in which he would launch an attack, people will be left baffled and couldn't understand how they would be defeated in any battle. How they could lose any battle. They couldn't understand. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah was such a mastermind in warfare. So anyway, what went through his mind that he started splitting the army and dividing. 20,000 in Bukhara, comes to Samarkand, he stations 50,000 soldiers. He goes to Qazwin, Maragha, Maru, the different cities, and he's dividing his soldiers. What he can say, we can't understand what happened to this man. What went through his mind, no one knows. Why is he splitting his army? Genghis Khan comes into the territories of Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. The first area he comes and first city is Bukhara. When he comes to Bukhara, he sees there's not enough sufficient soldiers to fight. What do we do? So he calls the people and the elite and he says, listen, the soldiers have fled. Some of them were very scared. They ran away. So he told them, if you hand over your wealth, then we will save you, we'll protect you, we won't do anything. So some of them were scared, worried. So they came, hat in hand, they handed over the assets. Whatever was valuable, they give it to Genghis Khan. And they said, we're ready to surrender. But then there were some soldiers that had fortified themselves into a fort. But there was a trench around it because of which they could not climb the walls, but wait for some way of getting into this fort. Genghis Khan had ordered those Muslims, whoever he had authority or control and into captivity, he said, in your masjids, whatever copies of Quran you'll have, any Islamic literature, go and put it into these trenches. We need to fill it. Bring the mimbar, whatever you got, bring everything, the pulpit, everything, throw it into there. We need to fill this trench so we can climb over the wall. Na'udhu billah, the Muslims themselves were so awe-stricken that they did that. They put all the Quran, ahadith, whatever they had, and they were stamping on it to fill the ground, na'udhu billah. Genghis Khan's army comes, walks over the wall, they conquered that fort, and they march on to the next city by taking some Muslims with them, going to Samarkand. When they come to Samarkand, 50,000 of them. Yet they had the soldiers, now the plan of attack now, Genghis Khan said, let's fight them. And as they are fighting, we'll slowly retreat, as if to say we are being defeated. But the moment we got them at a distance out of the city, we'll surround them and kill each one of them. So that was the plan, and exactly like that, they brought all the soldiers out of the city. When they were far enough from the city, they surrounded them and killed every single soldier. One of the forts, the daughter and wives of Muhammad Khwarizm Shah had taken refuge into a fort. Muhammad Khwarizm Shah himself, he is very worried and scared. So he went to the Caspian Sea, ready to take flight, to board a ship, and to go to an island, because he could see that Genghis Khan is hot on his heels. So he runs for his life. So they come to Samarkand, and they conquer that fort. Genghis Khan forces one of his sons into nikah with one of the daughters of Muhammad Khwarizm Shah. So that was a forced nikah and marriage. Anyway, they were married, they continue. So Bukhara is conquered, Samarkand is conquered. Every city, thousands and hundreds of thousands are getting killed. Hundreds of thousands. Only one city, example, Maru. When they come to the city of Maru, then whoever was visible to the army of Genghis Khan had been executed and killed. Some Muslims had pretended to be dead amongst the corpse. Some pretended. So the whisper into the ears of Genghis Khan, some are pretending to be dead, what do we do? So he says, every single body that is lying on the ground, remove, slay, sever the head from the body. So if it is dead, 100%. If he is alive, we're going to kill him. So every single head was severed and separated from everybody. And everyone was killed. But Genghis Khan was not satisfied. He says, break the walls of this dam that is on the upper level of the city. So all the water that's been held in this dam should flow down with such a force. If perchance anyone is alive, he also will get killed and he will also die. In this one city of Maru, 700,000 Muslims lost their lives. 700,000 Muslims in this one city of Maru, that's besides every other city. Now the time came that Muhammad Khwarizm Shah, he has taken refuge into an island and he dies a lonesome, wholesome, a very lonely death. All alone into this island of his. And Genghis Khan, his son was in pursuit of him, but they didn't know where he was. So Muhammad Khwarizm on his death, his bequest was on my death that I want my son. His son's name was Jalaluddin. He must take the reins of power and he must move on. So he took the reins and he became second in charge. Well, now he was the first in charge after the demise of his father. And they were only 60,000 in number. But this 60,000 were really brave soldiers of the time. Each one of them masters ready to fight. Amongst them were just two people, Malik Shah and Saifuddin. Malik Shah and Saifuddin, they addressed the rest of the army of 60,000 and said to them, that listen, you guys are scared, so you all stay behind. We will fight in the first row, two of us. Two of us will fight. If we need assistance, you all can come and help us on the side. The two of us will do a job, inshallah. They fought against Genghis Khan, defeated them on the first launch and attack. Second time they went to attack Genghis Khan's army with the reinforcements, they were victorious again. But at the second victory, Malik Shah, his supporters are saying, the spoils of war belong to us, it was his bravery. Saifuddin says, and his supporters, it was my mastermind, it was my strategy, that is why we deserve the spoils of war and the booty. Now what happened? In fighting. These two parties are fighting each other. Eventually Saifuddin, his brother, lost his life. When Saifuddin lost his brother, then he addresses the people and his supporters and says, listen, let's stop it here. I am leaving this army and going to another city and to another area. You all carry on. So 30,000 had left with Saifuddin. And less than 30,000 were left with Malik Shah. The moment the Ummah went into market share, now they don't have that military clout and that they don't have that ability now to fight anymore. One of the daughters was married, forced into nikah with the son of Genghis Khan. Very secretly, she writes a letter to her brother, Jalaluddin. So she writes a secret letter telling him, that listen, at this moment, Genghis Khan is very low. If you launch one more attack, that's the end of the Tatars. One more attack, very secretly she gives a message. But because of the infighting of the Muslims, they are even unable to stand on their feet and march. Everyone is hungry for power, for market share. Everyone wants to increase his effort and his followers and his people of his branch, whatever the case be, Allah protect us. That whatever branch of deen we are involved in, we are working for the same Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Always remember that. We are working for the same Allah. Whoever gets another person into his branch and field and effort, alhamdulillah, one more person linked to Allah. Why must we get worried? One more person is linked to Allah, just that via another road and branch. Anyway, whatever the case be, Allah protect. This is exactly what's the case nowadays that we are facing. Market share, infighting, we are suffering as Muslims and as an ummah. So the 30,000 that are left, they leave Genghis Khan, they do not attack him. Genghis Khan, 624 AH, he passes away. 624 Hijri, that was the end of Genghis Khan. Now the dates, if you can just remember a little, 624 Hijri, that was the end, he passed away, he died. 656 Hijri, Hulagu Khan, who was the grandson, he takes over. Hulagu Khan, his focus was on Baghdad. That was the seat of the Khalifa. That I need to conquer Baghdad. This is the major city I need to conquer. So his intentions were to conquer Baghdad and to kill the Khalifa. But his worry and concern was, if I kill the Khalifa, my fear is, if he is related to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and I have spilt the blood of the progeny of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then some divine catastrophe will fall onto me. Some calamity will come my way. Some difficulty. So he was hesitant. He didn't know what to do. So he was scared. The level of atrocities of the Tatars was such that the Muslims were so awe-stricken and scared of the Tatars that once one Tatar, just one person of the side of Genghis Khan, he saw 100 Muslims. 100 he saw of them. Approximately 100. Mu'arrikhin and historians say when he saw them, he told him, hey, wait, I forgot my sword, I'm coming now. Not one of them had the courage to do anything or even to run. Every one of them waited. He went and he gets his sword and beheads each one of them like he's slaughtering sheep. Every one of them he kills. One lady from the side of Genghis Khan entered a Muslim house that was filled with Muslims. And she holds a sword, she brands a sword, and she enters this house. Every one of them cold feet, no one can do anything. They all are frozen. And she beheads and kills every one of them in that house. So if a lady was pregnant, a Tatar would take his sword and cut the womb open and take out the fetus and slaughter the fetus in front of that lady. This was the level of atrocities that were meted out against the Muslims. Now Hulagu Khan, he wanted to fight against, but he was worried and concerned. In his cabinet, he had two people. One Muslim was Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Like each one of us, we follow Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the mainstream ulama, the four schools of thought. So anyway, this person, his name was Hisamuddin. So Hulagu Khan asked him, that Hisamuddin, I want to attack Baghdad and the Khalifa. What's your take? So Hisamuddin was a person who knew a little bit about knowledge of the stars. He picked up his head, he looks at the formation of the stars, and he draws wool over the eyes of Hulagu. He says, the formations are not looking good tonight. I don't think so, we should attack. Is he serious? He said, that's exactly what I thought. Okay, we won't attack. But then there was a Shia in his cabinet also. Person who was a Shia. His name was Nasiruddin Tusi. Even the Shia historians have written about it. That yes, this is what we have done in history. So Nasiruddin Tusi, he interjects and he says, hey, hold on Hulagu, what's the big issue? Sahaba radiallahu anhum, didn't they fight amongst themselves? They fought, isn't it? He says, yeah, they fought. So when they killed each other, any calamity came, he says, no, nothing. So if they killed each other and their blood was spilled, nothing happened, what's the big issue if you fight against them? So he gave him some courage, yeah, we need to march on. So he's ready, 200,000 soldiers, and he's walking and marching on to Baghdad. They come to Baghdad on the outskirts. Now the Khalifa of the time, his name was Musta'sim Billah, very pious, upright, but never had enough time for change. Mondays, Thursdays, he was fasting. Lot of sadaqah, khairat, waking up for tahajjud, salah, tilawat of Quran, becoming hafidhul Quran, etc. So Musta'sim Billah, one of his chief advisors was Ibn al-Alqami. Not by choice, but by default. He was already in cabinet, we couldn't take him out. So he was one of the chief advisors, but he was also a Shia. He writes a secret letter to Hulagu. It's the time to attack. Please march on. The Shia is telling him. Why? Because the army of Baghdad was 100,000 soldiers. But every month, Ibn al-Alqami, the chief advisor, used to say, listen, we don't have enough finances and funds. We need to cut down the soldiers. So he says, okay, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000. After some time, the army of Baghdad was only reduced to 10,000. So he says, this is the time now you need to march on and come and kill Baghdad and kill the Khalifa. So he's got some courage and he's coming. But he comes right to the outskirts and he waits. Ibn al-Alqami gets information that Hulagu is on the outskirts. So he immediately speaks to the Khalifa and says, here, Hulagu is here to attack. Let me go into some negotiations with him so we can save our life. So he says, no problem. So Ibn al-Alqami, on his own strength, Ibn al-Alqami, on his own personal strength, he comes to Hulagu. He's a Shia. So he says, here, the first thing I need is security for myself and my family. He says, done. No problem. Safety and security for you. Then he says, no, I'm going to speak to the Khalifa. You just do as if this plan has come from you. Okay, what's your plan of thought? He says, no, he needs to present half of the profits of the city to you. Half the assets he must come and give it. He says, okay, what else? He says, I'm going to tell him that he must get his son married to your daughter. But for that nikah, he must not come alone. He must bring the high-ranking personalities in his in the cabinet, in parliament. He must bring all these people around him in the palace. She says, good idea. And then what do we do? He says, when this elite group comes, we behead each one of them. So there's no one to do anything. There's no commands to be executed. There's no one to listen to any There's no commander in chief. There's no one. So he says, okay, very good idea. Ibn al-Alqami comes back. He speaks to Musta'sim Billah in the Khalifa. He says, deal done. I've spoken to him. Okay, what you spoke to him? He says, you need to present half your wealth first of Baghdad. He says, that's not a problem. He's ready to give it as long as we are. We safe. As long as we are safe, no problem. Can take it. He says, but hold on. You need to get your son married to his daughter. You see, once we've got blood, then I think so we're safe. You just need to become one garjamai over there. Once we have secured that, you go and stay with him. Now because of that blood relation, I don't think so he'll attack us. He says, okay, but you can't go for this nikah on your own. Take the senior muftis, all the grand muftis, you take them. The imams of the masajid, you take them. All the ministers that you have around you for the different affairs of the khalifa, the khilafat, you take them also. So he took all of these people. They numbered approximately 700 of them. So when they walk out of the city and they walk in towards Hulaku Khan, they were accosted and they were surrounded. And each one of them was killed, save 17 of them. Only 17, their lives were saved. When this 17, amongst them was the Khalifa Musta'sim Billah. When they come in front of Genghis Khan, they already shaken. Already they all shaken. The Khalifa Musta'sim Billah is unable to even talk. Unable to even talk. So the Hulaku wants to kill him, but he's hesitant. So Ibn al-Alqami, the Shia, and Nasiruddin Tusi, these two Shias got together. They tell Hulaku Khan, nothing difficult. What you scared? He says, I'm scared his blood will touch the ground, a difficulty will come upon me. He says, nothing difficult. What we would do is we would wrap him into a very thick carpet. We're not going to slaughter his head. We're going to take sticks and rocks and we're going to throw it on him and hit him. So no blood will come out, but he'll still die. So this idea of killing without the blood being spilt was the idea of who? Of a Shia. That was his idea that we should do that. So Allah protect us. We need to know who's who in the zoo. People around us, be very careful. There are stories that are coming out where people from our masajid, when the child comes home, and say, Papa, Papa, you never tell me Aisha radiallahu anha committed zina. Hey, daughter, what you talking? He says, no, the lift club. Lift club, we go to school in the morning. You know, when we go to school, then you're quiet and you're very busy with your phone and making deals, everything. That father, when we go to school with him, he talks all the time. He's telling us things. Yeah, sometimes good things, and he tells us sometimes things I never heard at home. But this one, yeah, was, you know, Maulana also said it doesn't make sense. It's not correct. So I wanted to tell you, Papa, this is where I learned it. In that love club. Father, he says, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. I didn't know that that family friend of mine, he himself is a Shia. Infiltrating within my children and I don't even know about it. Why? Because I'm not proactive teaching ta'aleem of the deen to my own children. We don't even know our own aqeedah. So how are we going to galvanize the iman? So anyway, Allah protect us. Eventually, Musta'sim Billah was killed. Baghdad had 2.5 million Muslims. 2.5 rather was the total population, Muslims and non, old, frail, etc. It was only a 40-day massacre. 40 days. In 40 days, how many people you think they killed? Zakaria? From 2.5 million, in 40 days, 1.8 million Muslims were killed. 40, where have you heard numbers like this? And such quick time, they were just killing Muslims. They go to Halab, 7 days siege, hundreds of thousands are killed again. Hundreds of thousands are killed. But now, Hulaku Khan, his eyes is to just expand and to take more territory and more territory. Then the Malik Muzaffar, he was the king of Egypt. He says, before Hulaku comes to me, I will go and fight him. They met at a place called Ain Jalut, which is in Palestine, in Palestine. Battle took place and the Egyptian ruler was victorious and triumphant. So Hulaku, he retreats and goes back to his area and Egypt is safe for Malik Muzaffar. And this was the atrocities meted out. Now, what happened after that? is, how did these Muslims come into deen? The same people who? These same Tatars now become the flag bearers of Islam. They become Muslims. Look at the flip side of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works. Barakah, when Genghis had died, then he distributed his kingdom. He gave relatives, sons, etc. One of his sons was Barakah Khan. Barakah Khan was the ruler of the Golden Horde, the western area of the kingdom. One day in his kingdom in the 650s, a group of merchants and tajir, businessmen had come. They were dealing in his city, in his kingdom. So when he noticed how they were dealing, behaving, he called for them. He says, call these people, who they are, how they dressed, what they're talking, how they're doing things. So when he heard all the good things about these people, he entertained them, they gave him dawah, he became Muslim. Barakah Khan becomes Muslim and all the people under his authority, they all revert to Islam and become Muslims. Not because of jihad, not because of fighting, but because of the akhlaq and the trustworthiness and the sidq and the amana of a businessman. The businessman, that's what brought Islam into this people. Tughluq Timur Khan, one more incident. Tughluq Timur Khan, he was also a leader of a certain area in the time after Genghis Khan. He one day left his kingdom with his entourage and he was passing through the royal reserve, a royal game reserve, and he caught sight of some Muslims that were trespassing. So immediately he says, catch them and bring them to me. So they catch those Muslims dressed with kurta, etc. They come. Amongst them was one sheikh. The sheikh's name was Sheikh Jamaluddin. So Sheikh Jamaluddin was brought. You see, you Persian people, meaning Muslim, you Persian people, what audacity you'll have to walk through this game reserve. They say, we didn't know. Please forgive us. You say, hey, you know what? Forget about how you are dressed and who you are. You're a Muslim. Who's better? You better or my dog is better? Quickly give me the answer. You better or my dog? So Jamaluddin, unfazed, no frown on his face, gives you the thought, and he tells Tughluq Timur Khan, if I die with Iman, I'm better than your dog. But if I die without Iman, your dog is better than me. He says, what? Where you saw insan saying that a dog can be better than him? What's this Iman you're talking about? Jamaluddin gives him dawat. He speaks to him about Iman. He says, I'm ready to become a Muslim. I give you my word, I'm ready, but not now. My grip on my kingdom is not strong as yet. When you see it come, remind me, I'll become a Muslim. Eventually, Jamaluddin passes away. And then his son, Rashiduddin, remembers the contract that the father had with this Tughluq Timur Khan. So when his authority was strong, he comes to him and he tells him, he wanted to meet Tughluq Timur Khan. So he came there, wanted to meet with him. People say, no, red tape. Hey, hold on. This is our leader and our king and you can't go. Who are you? From where you are? No, you can't. Muslims especially, you can't go anywhere there. I mean, that's generally how it is. You know, some of our buzruks that we have, you go to their area, wherever they stay around the world, you can meet them so easily. But the moment some Hazrat in South Africa has to come, someone paid his ticket, Mafi, Hazrat is doing Kailula, you can't meet him. Hazrat is very tired, doesn't want to meet anyone. But Hazrat is a person that wants to meet everyone, but all these chunumangus around now become the difficult and the stumbling block. They are easy going. They want to meet everyone. But now, you know what, Sheikh doesn't want to meet. Sheikh is a little bit sick and he's tired. He's rushing, he's tired. Allahu Akbar. Anyway, whatever the case be, now this Rashiduddin, the son, is thinking to myself, I need to meet that Tughluq Timur, this king. How do I get there? I need to employ some wisdom. I can't lose this game. So he thinks to himself, what do I do? So he waited awwal waqt fajr time. First moments of fajr. He goes as close as possible he can to the walls of the palace. Puts his fingers in his ears and he screams the adhan out at the top of his voice. Tughluq comes out and he's raging. He says, who is this foolish idiot? Call him over here. What the hell is he doing? Call him. What's wrong with you? You're disturbing my sleep. Who are you? What are you doing? Call him here. So this Rashiduddin, when he's summoned to the king, he smiles, all smiles. You know what? You have to be five bob shy. Something is wrong with you, man. You're going to be summoned, possibility of prosecution, being imprisoned. You're smiling about it. This is a bigger plan of you. Anyway, Tughluq calls him, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? What are you screaming at? What's your name? He says, I am the son of Jamaluddin. He says, how long are we waiting for your father? Why he didn't come? He says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. I gave my zaban and I gave my word. I'm ready to become a Muslim. Becomes a Muslim. Gives dawah to his entire kingdom. All of them become Muslim. What was it? Just the akhlaq and the correct mannerism and adab of one sheikh, of one Muslim. On the other side, some businessman. So, Mawlana Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi rahimahullah, very beautifully he says, it's not the system of Allah for one man's mistake that the entire ummah suffers. Meaning, Muhammad Khwarizm Shah makes one mistake and the whole ummah suffers. That's not the system of Allah. So he goes into historical facts and he says, 589, Salahuddin Ayyubi had passed away, rahimahullah. Liberator of Masjid al-Aqsa. 589 Hijri, he passes away. Glorious days of Islam and the Muslims. Very, very, they were on a height, on a very high pedestal and of authority, power, etc. Deen, lilahiyat, ikhlas. He passes away. When he passes away, the Muslims forgot about deen, forgot about Islam, forgot about sunnah. And now they are just soaking in luxuries and comforts and their wealth. Now a time had come, he says, only 11 or 12 years after the demise of Salahuddin Ayyubi, he says 601, 602. 11, 12 years later, the Muslims on the day of Eid, they used to parade with the riches of the Khalifa in the whole city. Take it around, people must come see, pomp and glory, show, ostentation, pride, everything used to take place. Such was the riches of the king and the Khalifa that they never had, the parade used to finish at times at midnight. Only at midnight did they remember, we forgot to read Eid Salah. We forgot to actually read our Eid Salah. So for two consecutive years, the Eid Salah was only performed at noon. Midnight. Midnight, they're performing Eid Salah. The level of wastage amongst them, that a person in government, an official in government, used to spend 4,000 golden coins for his nikah, for his daughter's nikah. 4,000 golden coins. Used to, if we do some translation of this, it's going to go into the millions. So used to go, it'll go into the tens of millions. 4,000 golden coins. One exotic bird, one of the leaders wanted to buy, it costed him 3,000 golden coins. One bird, 3,000 golden coins. In today's time, he's like talking about Kruger coins. So anyway, big money, used to be big dollars for all of the sports. No alim ever speaks against sports. You speak against sports, listen, you're no more going to speak on that pulpit. This is our life. We love it. You will not mix the religion with sports. The sport is somewhere else. Leave it in the masjid. Don't ever bring it to the sports arena. We know how to dress, how to attire ourselves, what to do, when to do. Don't worry. We'll read Qaza Salah. That's not a problem. As long as we're going to do what we need to do. Na'udhu Billah. The Imam, his yearly salary was 12 golden coins. The Imam's yearly salary was 12 golden coins. But the bird once sold 3,000 golden coins. Look at the disparity. Look at the double standards. Imagine spending so much of money for the luxury, but for the deen of Allah, no importance at all. You are not allowed to encourage the religion too strongly, even in an Islamic country. So Mawlana Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi rahmatullah alayhi says, when the Muslims had leaders, and the Muslim had land, but they never have akhlaq and a'mal, Allah stripped them of their land and authority. In the time when the Tatars had invaded and taken their land. But later on when the Tatars were the leaders, the Muslims got no land and the Muslims got no authority. But now the Muslim is moving with akhlaq and with a'mal. Allah gave them authority. That those same leaders now have become Muslim. Allahu Akbar. So beautifully said, that with our swords, we will conquer land. With our artillery and our machinery and our guns, we will conquer lands. With the akhlaq of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, will we conquer the hearts of the ummah? And to conquer hearts, it's with the akhlaq of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So it's not about the issue of land. They want to steal our hearts. Hatta tatabi'a millatahum. Your lifestyle has to become like this. Allah protect us. Allah make it easy for each one of us. Allama Jalaluddin Rumi rahmatullah alayhi very beautifully says, he says, I want to change the world. Big ideas I had. We go to Turkey, we go to his mazar. Allama Jalaluddin Rumi rahmatullah alayhi. So, great pious person of his time. Amazing poetry. He says, I wanted to change the world, but I failed. I changed myself, and I found a better world to live in. We worried about the politics of the world. Well, are you not talking about Khashoggi and what's happening over there? What's happening? Speak a little bit at least. Speak against the Saudis. You don't see anything. So much to talk about. The greatest topic, the most important topic of discussion is me, myself. We have to change ourselves. Forget about everyone else. The greatest politic is in our own selves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and grant us the tawfiq and the ability. Those fanfuls, inshallah, give Zakaria some half-half. These are some fanfuls, inshallah, with the whatever we have discussed. We can take it home, revise some of the points. Sit with our children, be proactive, discuss these things and explain. It's important for us as an ummah that this is glaring, that this is what led to the downfall of the ummah. Let it not be that we are following the same steps. Allah protect us. Allah grant us tawfiq and the ability to understand. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward each one of us for sitting for the program. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanaka Allahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyil kareem. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.